Good evening, church family. Please turn in your Bible to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 10 and have that passage before you as we share in our meditation this evening. For those who are visitors in our service this evening, just to let you know that I have been doing a little series in the letter to the Hebrews that we have called Highlights from Hebrews, and we have said the best way to understand this particular letter is to imagine that you are a Jew, that you are part of this predominantly Hebrew congregation, and we think the year might be about AD 66, and that possibly the temple in Jerusalem is still standing, and you are not in Jerusalem, you are in a congregation some distance away from Jerusalem, but as a Jew, you have 13 centuries of rich Hebrew history in your mind. The history of God's people who were called and who went into Egypt and who were delivered by God under Moses and miraculously sustained by God in the wilderness for 40 years. And then under Joshua were led into the promised land. And while in the wilderness, God gave to Moses the law and all the worship ritual relating to the tabernacle in the wilderness and the law of sacrifice and everything that went with the priesthood and with the old covenant system. And now you are hearing this letter as a Jew in the first century, and that helps you to understand what the writer is saying. And he is saying some remarkable things about Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified in Jerusalem and who 3 days later rose from the dead, and then 40 days later ascended back into heaven, and 10 days after that, the Hebrew festival of Pentecost was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers in Jerusalem, and the Church of the Living God was born, predominantly Jewish to begin with, but the good news about Yeshua is for Gentile as well. And whosoever will to the Lord may come. And so the gospel of Jesus has been spreading from Jerusalem outwards to country after country. And now you are hearing that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And now as you've listened to this letter, you've heard that Jesus, the Son of God, the exact representation of God himself, is not only superior to the angels as a messenger and a revealer of the truth of God, but he is also superior to the great Moses as a builder of God's house. And he is superior to Joshua as a leader of God's people into rest and peace with God. And in fact, he is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. In fact, he is superior in so many ways to Aaron, the great high priest of God's people. Not only that, he is superior to the old covenant. He has instituted a new covenant. The old covenant was one of law and of works. But the new covenant, as you know, my fellow Jews, has been prophesied by your prophets as a covenant of life, a covenant of power, a covenant of deliverance, a great new covenant where God takes the stony heart out of the heart of stone out of you and puts within you a heart of flesh and puts His Spirit within you and causes you to walk in His statutes and obey His ordinances. So there is a dramatic contrast between the Old Covenant and the New, between the priesthood in the Old Covenant and the New. And we saw last time just how limited the Old was. Only on Yom Kippur, the Day of the Covenant, could the high priest enter beyond the veil into the most holy place of the presence of God, where there was the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, where the high priest sprinkled the blood. Under the Old Covenant, then, there was restricted access into the holy presence of God. But in Christ, the veil is taken away. The era of restricted access into God's most holy presence has gone forever. Whosoever will to the Lord may come, as long as he comes in repentance and faith through the merits of the Christ who died on the cross of Calvary. Under the old covenant, there was only partial cleansing. The blood was offered for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. None of the old covenant gifts and sacrifices could cleanse the defilements of willful sin and clear the conscience of the worshipper. Not only restricted access and partial cleansing, but there was limited pardon. Under the old covenant, man's conscience was certain to be troubled because many sins could simply not be forgiven through the sacrificial system under the old covenant. And sins like adultery and murder carried the immediate death penalty. In these cases, the people suffered the oppression and tyranny of unyielding guilt. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made man, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And so our author has told us that from the frustration caused by limited effectiveness in the ceremonial law under the old covenant, Jesus now has entered the most holy place, not in the earthly temple of Jerusalem. He never went there, but now he has passed through the heavens into the very presence of Almighty God, the eternal sanctuary of Yahweh. Taking his own blood, he has made purification for the sins of his people. So what are the spiritual effects of this new covenant and its better sacrifices offered by Christ himself? Well, we mentioned three last time. It procures our redemption. He entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He's paid the ransom price. We're liberated once and forever from the slave market of sin. Not only that, but he purifies the conscience of the believer who confesses his sins. The blood of Christ is God's answer to man's disturbed conscience. The blood of animals sacrificed at the altar of the tabernacle could cleanse flesh that was defiled, but Christ's blood is able to cleanse the conscience of man. Friends, not all the psychiatry, not all the psychology, not all the esoteric philosophy, not all the religion in the world can cleanse and clear the guilty conscience of a sinful being before a thrice holy God. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. And like the Apostle Paul, we're able to serve the Lord with a pure conscience. Not only does the redemption accomplished in Jesus procure our redemption eternally and purify our conscience, it powers our service. Purity is not an end in the Christian life. It is so that we may serve the living God. And so the writer of this letter now takes us into what Bible scholars affectionately call God's lettuce patch. In the light of all that God has done for us and is doing for us now in Jesus, we at last get another therefore. And we must ask what it's there for. Hebrews 10:19, our reading for this evening. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's get a hold of God's lettuce patch. Lettuce number one. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The reality that Christ has accomplished for us is that we are not only cleansed from all sin and given a clear conscience, but we are brought into this place where God's invitation for us is not only to enter his most holy presence, but to press in, and to press in continually, so that we might know a growing intimacy with Almighty God. That's what Jesus has accomplished for us. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us continue to draw near. It's a choice you must make, my fellow Jews. It's a commandment you must obey. Don't stay far away from God. That's not necessary anymore. Christ has opened a way, a living way, into the very presence of God, so that you can draw near with a clear conscience and full assurance of faith. All you need is a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And of course that the Lord gives us because of what Christ has done for us. The hymn writer said about that in this old hymn, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Amen. That gives me full assurance of faith. How can we ascend the hill of the Lord? With clean hands and a pure heart, a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. A faith that, as the acrostic reminds us, forsaking all, I trust him and I trust him alone. His blood is all that I need. So let us draw near, and let us draw near constantly in prayer. Press in to greater intimacy. Day by day, Christ has made the way open for you. And it's a new, it's a living way. Lettuce number two, verse 23. Let us continue to hold unswervingly, that is without wavering, to the hope we profess. The living way leads us into a living hope. No wonder the Apostle Peter said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whose resurrection power we have been born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, being kept in heaven for you, who are being kept by faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last day." So the writer says, let us, number two, in God's lettuce patch, hold unswervingly, do not lose your grip, my fellow Jews, on the hope that you have in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He came that we might have life, life in all its fullness. And so do not lose your grip on that living hope that is yours in the Lord Jesus. It is a hope we are to profess, he says. The meaning is also the meaning of confess or witness in the original word here. In other words, we are to proclaim, we are to confess, we are to profess, we are to bear witness every day to this living hope. And as we do that, we will find that we not only are gripping a living hope, but the more we witness, confess, profess, the more we share this living hope, the more this hope will grip us in the end. It's rather like the hymn writer said in this grand old hymn, and forgive me, but I love the old hymns because they express so much of what we believe. You know this old hymn, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul which so long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart." Verse 3 says, "I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure since Jesus came into my heart." The hymn writer has got a hold of this truth that this writer to us is sharing with us this evening. The more you profess your hope, the more your hope will possess you. "I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure since Jesus came into my heart." Professor F. F. Bruce said, "Our hope is based on the unfailing promise of God. Why should we not cherish it confidently and confess it boldly?" Why? Because God is faithful, he says. Same thing that we read about in Colossians. He who called you is faithful, and he will do it. So, let us, number one, keep pressing in to the holy presence of God. Let us, number two, continue to hold unswervingly, without wavering, to the hope you profess in the Lord Jesus. Let us, number three, let us consider verse 24, how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. When I was small and we used to go to the shows in Bulawayo, and always the police would put on a great show with their horses, and I was always taken when I watched these police riders with their uniforms and right down to their riding boots and their shining spurs. And I always felt sorry for these horses if they ever used those spurs. But the writer is saying, in God's lettuce patch, if we are to grow together to maturity in Jesus and not lose our reward that is stored up for us in heaven, then we must spur one another on to love and to good deeds. Stir one another up to love. Stimulate, provoke, the word means. Arouse love. Lovers think of all kinds of ways of arousing love. And our writer is saying, brothers and sisters, you must be constantly arousing love and coupling that love for one another with good deeds, because love without deeds is not really fruitful. Think of ways to do it. Spread the love around and make sure that your light so shines before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let us, number 4, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Perhaps for this congregation, fear of persecution, but only in unity can we persevere in strength. When the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, one of the first results of the fullness of the Holy Spirit was they met together regularly. And in communion, in community together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And this writer is saying, my fellow Jews, this is a lettuce that you must never forsake. Let us never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. For it is in community, in the body of Christ, worshiping, fellowship, feeding on His Word, sharing our life with each other, that we're going to grow to maturity and achieve God's purposes and not lose our reward. Poor church attendance and a poor Christian life usually go together. The longer you stay away from the assembly of God's people, the harder it is to get back again. Let us, number 5, verse 25b, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I don't have to remind you that every day there are things that discourage us. We get so discouraged sometimes, don't we? Just listen to our conversation about the political situation, about the lack of employment, about poverty, about crime, about violence, and there are so many things to discourage us every day. But the writer is saying, believer, you must be an encourager. You must be like Barnabas. You must be like Saul. Turn in your Bible to some verses if you have your Bible on your lap. Let's take a leaf out of Barnabas and Saul's book. In Acts and chapter 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 21. Let's read from there. Got the wrong chapter. Here we go. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Strengthening them, encouraging them. That's what we want the UAF to be, amen? A community of encouragers, a community of people like Barnabas. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3. When the uproar ended, this was in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set sail for Macedonia. And let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. This man that they called Barnabas, and they called him a son of encouragement. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Oh, beloved, let us all become encouragers every day of God's people. Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys, when they returned to Antioch, they encouraged the believers. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Philemon, this nobleman, and he thanks God for his encouragement, Philemon, and verse 7. Let us encourage one another. And then our final letters in God's letters patch here is implied, and it is there as we look for his coming. Let us encourage one another, our writer says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Implied is, let us look for his coming. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, and we need to fix our eyes on the fact that Jesus is coming again. When you don't do these things, when you don't obey these injunctions in God's little letters patch here in Hebrews chapter 10, then you face the danger that the writer begins to speak about. For if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, or who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. But as Paul says to the Corinthians, if we judge ourselves truly, we will not have to be judged by God. Remember those earlier days, he says, after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Don't set your hope on the things that you can see. The things that are unseen are the things that are eternal. And so we need to look forward to the coming of Jesus and allow that to spur us on to love and good deeds. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Some of these Jews had already thrown away their confidence. Just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And we close with this encouraging word, which I trust is true of you, and I trust it's true of me. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Amen. And so, let us draw near constantly with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and daily press in to greater intimacy with God. And let us continue to hold unswervingly, without wavering, to the living hope that is ours in Jesus. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as the habit of some is. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. In this way, we will persevere to the end, and we will be saved, and we will receive the reward that God has for us in heaven, and we will not be like the disbelieving Jews in the wilderness who forfeited their inheritance. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that your word is living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It takes us apart. It reveals our heart, our mind, our motives. And we thank you that tonight you have spoken clearly to us from your word, showing us how we may be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so, Father, we want to say individually and together tonight, we just covenant with you that depending on your grace and faithfulness, we will give ourselves to these disciplines so that we may keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, that we may keep our eyes fixed upon him who is the goal, and that we will not lose our crown, allow anyone to steal away our reward. So we thank you, our Father, that you are able to keep that which we've committed unto you until that day. Thank you that having begun a good work in us, you will bring it to completion. Thank you that you're able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with shouts of exceeding joy. We bless you that you are not only the God who saves, but the God who keeps. And so help us to do our part as we know you will do your part. We trust you, Lord. May we be true believers, growing in faith every day to the glory of Jesus Christ, our living head. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.